The first reading for today is from Acts chapter 6, verse 14. Acts chapter 6, verse 14, on page 1101 of the Church Bibles. So it's Acts chapter 6, starting from verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the Freemen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The second reading for today is from Acts chapter 7, verse 44, page 1103 on the Church Bibles. Acts chapter 7, verse 44. "Our fathers had a tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked him to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, but did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
Good morning, everybody. It will help you this morning if you can keep a Bible open at Acts 7, and also if you can have sight of the handout. You'll see if you look at the handout that since I've only got a few weeks left at St. Helens, I've attempted to set the record for the most number of words ever on a handout. So that's there for you if you find that helpful. Last week, as we finished our series on 2 Timothy, we spoke about persecution as normal in the Christian life. And I wonder, you may have questions about that. Perhaps, really? Isn't it just for the sort of dangerously divisive people like Paul? Or maybe your question is, why? It doesn't seem that Christians are really a threat to anybody. Why? Or maybe a slightly different kind of why. Why does God allow harm to the people he loves? Why does he allow damage to his mission to save the world? Well, to try and answer those questions, we're going to spend 3 weeks in the book of Acts. And we're going to meet the first Christian martyr, the first organized persecution, and the first inquisitor. And while I hope that last week was not entirely miserable, the book of Acts, you need to know, is not miserable at all. This is a story of unstoppable gospel advance. This is a story of how 11 terrified failures carried the gospel message everywhere to the ends of the world. And 3 weeks is going to be just enough to look at one section of the book of Acts. We're going to look at three chapters, though really we're only going to look at one verse each week in that section. And the section is 6 verse 8 to 9 verse 31. And the section breaks in Acts, given to us by the writer Luke. And the section breaks, they're like progress reports. Progress reports on the unstoppable advance of the gospel. So this is just like the reports that are being written in schools up and down the country that are going to be sent to homes in the next few weeks. They're going to say this. They're going to say, we have assessed your teenager, and due to the excellence of your homeschooling, we find that they have made unstoppable progress in every school subject, or something like that. That's going to come in your email next week. Well, Luke sets the GCSE target grade in 1 verse 8, Acts 1 verse 8, and it is a crazily ambitious target. It says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, here's the target, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the A star, okay, is to get all of those things at once. And we're starting with 11 terrified failures who abandoned Jesus when it got dangerous. So sounds pretty ambitious, but let's see how they do. Then 6 verse 7, that's where our section begins, and that is a progress report. Look at 6 verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So there is a big tick in stage one of the ambitious target. Jerusalem is becoming a Christian city. Even the priests, some of the people who wanted Jesus killed, a great many of them have become obedient to the faith. Wow, good going. But now turn to 9 verse 31. Turn forwards beyond the verses we're going to look at. 9 verse 31. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, I've tried to represent on the handout how big a step forward that is. That's in the text box. So we had our ambitious four-step plan for growth: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. By 6 verse 7, we've achieved one tick against Jerusalem. Well done. Good job. But only three chapters later, we have a tick against Judea with a bit of Galilee thrown in for free and Samaria. So three out of four of the focus areas are done, or the church is growing in them. And we are here to see what happens in that extraordinary three-chapter section, where we have the first martyr, the first organized persecution, and the first inquisitor, but none of that puts a dent in the plan for gospel advance. In fact, it goes out and we tick off two of those extra areas. This is powerful persecution. That's what we've called the series, powerful persecution, powerful to spread the gospel. Okay, this week, our verse this week is Acts chapter 7, verse 51, and it's printed on the handout. And here is, I'm going to read it again in just a second. We are listening to the first person to be killed for being a Christian. These words, they come near the end of a speech that he is giving to the people who will kill him. He's in the ruling council. He's answering a question from the high priest himself. And remember, as I read it, this is a real man. He's probably half my age, I think, something like that. And we're reading an eyewitness account of what he said that day. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your forefathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute?" It's a powerful speech, isn't it? It's worth reading in full this afternoon if you have time. No prisoners are taken in this speech except Stephen. There's no attempt to bargain for his life. And notice the key thing we're here to learn this morning. There is no surprise at all. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers, so you. Which prophet? Which prophet didn't they persecute? This persecution is entirely predictable. Notice as well, this is a victim who has no intention of allowing his abusers to victim shame him or blame him. The problem is them, their necks, their hearts, and their ears. And he's using language there straight out of the Old Testament from the rebellion of Israel in the desert. This is a pattern. There is a script they're following. This is inevitable. That's his point. Okay, well, we're going to wind the story back and see how we get to that verse, see how we end up there. So turn back to chapter 6. And in the first 8 verses of chapter 6, just notice that it never should have been Stephen. There is a chief spokesman for the gospel in Jerusalem, and his name is Peter. He's been in and out of prison a couple of times by this point, together with the other apostles, and he's even been up in front of this same council twice. But Stephen is one of the guys they chose to run the food bank. That's who Stephen is, so that the apostles would have more time to preach the word and get into trouble. Persecution is predictable. Persecution is normal. But you can't tell in advance where it will land. You'd have thought, surely Peter is the one with the big target on his back. But they arrested the food bank guy instead. Though, because he's a Christian food bank guy, he's been doing much more than giving out food. He's been doing wonders, verse 8. God has been doing great wonders and signs through him. And that attracts attention. So verse 9, some people rose up and disputed with Stephen. And it's worth noting that that is not persecution. If your colleagues and your friends, they want to argue with you and show you why you are wrong, well, that is a wonderful answer to prayer and a great opportunity for the gospel. Christians must not climb onto the cancel culture bandwagon in return for an easier life. Do you remember when Tony Blair tried to make it illegal to offend religion? Do you remember that? And there were two groups of people campaigning outside the Houses of Parliament against that law. The two groups were angry atheist comedians who wanted to make fun of us, and evangelical Christians. Those are the two groups saying, please don't make it illegal to offend religious people. And we want to be argued with. Anything true loves to be examined. And we don't know much about how the conversation went. We don't know much about the synagogue of the freedmen. But I imagine that they did not follow the conventions of polite English tea room conversation. I imagine that when they rose up and disputed with you, I imagine you knew that they'd done it, that you felt it. But Stephen is the food bank guy, but he is also full of spirit, of God's spirit and wisdom, 6 verse 3. So verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. He won the argument. He won. The case for Jesus in the city which knew Jesus well, which had witnessed the crucifixion and witnessed Jesus' miracles and heard the witnesses to his resurrection, the case for Jesus was unanswerable. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Even a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So surely, you'd think, surely the people of the synagogue of the freedmen would join them. Isn't that what you do when you realize that you're wrong? Stephen, we see that you're right. Jesus is the promised Messiah. How soon can we get baptized? But in the real world, when people lose the argument, often they look for other ways to win. And this is the point where the persecution begins. Verse 11, they secretly instigated men to make accusations. Verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they seized him and brought him before the council. Verse 13, and they set up false witnesses who said. And I'd like us just to imagine that experience as it was for Stephen. And this is not a nice Bible story for the children, for all that I've just preached it over in St. Andrews with a load of children running around. This did not take place under Hollywood film conditions where you know that the hero is going to be okay. So filling in the gaps, just imagine what this was like for Stephen. So the food bank guy, he prays for some food bank people and they are healed. And everybody is pleased when that happens. So they ask him some questions about Jesus and Stephen tells them. And some people become Christians. And this is great. God is with me. Everything's going well. And then an organized group shows up asking for a debate. And he says, what an opportunity. So he says, yes. And they have a great couple of days. They're looking through the scriptures about Jesus and talking about what Jesus did and what Jesus said. And food bank guy, he starts praying for his new friends. And he can tell that he's getting through to them. He knows his arguments are making sense. He can tell. And he's full of love for them. And he's hoping they're going to become Christians. And then he realizes that people are being secretly set up to lie about him and to make serious accusations to the police. Then he realizes this is getting out of hand. The whole town is stirred up about this. In fact, members of the government know his name. And then one day his friends, the debate partners, they seize him in the street. The people that he prayed for grab him and drag him to the highest court of his people. And while he is just reeling from that, he realizes that they have arranged a line of people to lie about him, to bear false witness. He's on trial for his life, and they will find him guilty because they've invented the evidence to fit the verdict. So this young man, the food bank guy, he has maybe an hour to live and just one chance to speak to these people before they kill him. What would you have said? What would have been in your speech? Well, the accusation is on the handout. It comes from verse 11, verse 13, verse 14. Putting it together, they say that Stephen is against Moses, God, the temple, the holy place, and the law. And also they say that he is saying that Jesus will destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses. It's grains of truth in a big heap of lies. Yes, Jesus said that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, but nobody could possibly think he meant with crowbars and hammers. And Stephen, with his sandwiches, is no threat to the great temple, the great wonder of the world. The accusations are crazy, but Stephen sort of takes them seriously. He says, okay, we'll go back to Genesis and let me take you through the Bible. Because what Stephen wants is for them to understand the moment they're living in and understand what is happening. And I've printed most of the speech on the handout so that we don't have to go through it word by word. So if you're worried we're not yet at point one, don't worry. I've got 2 points drawing together the themes of his speech. One, the God-made reality was always going to change the man-made one. They say, Stephen, you're against Moses, God, the place, and our law. And they are assuming that God has set up a temple that will never, ever change. They're assuming that Moses is against Jesus. They are so loyal to their temple, their building, and their customs that they cannot conceive of God even making a change. And Stephen tries to show them that God should come first before even the very best building or the best custom. In fact, they become so attached to the setup that God himself is an interruption. God himself is a threat to their well-planned and impressive human work. It's the ultimate test, isn't it, of any stewardship or any trusteeship. Lots of people in this room, probably your stewards or trustees, or you rent a building from something so that belongs to someone else, rent a flat from someone. When the owner comes and asks for their house back, or when the heir comes of age and asks for their checkbook, that's when you find out who is really in charge. Is it God, or is it the human beings who've been running things on his behalf? And the word that runs through all of this is house, or house building, or building. They have quite literally been seeking to put God in a box. And Stephen shows them that God will not submit to their man-made limitation. The God-made reality, it was always first, and it was always going to change this man-made reality. God has come now in Jesus. Of course things were going to change. And quite quickly, it's quite fun, but you can do it yourself in the afternoon. Stephen sets off through the Old Testament, choosing very carefully, and that almost all the material he chooses describes events outside the promised land. So that's our first theme, that God was never, ever limited to a place. So Abraham, he's a big deal, isn't he? I think Abraham, he's a big deal in the Bible. And where was he from? He was from Mesopotamia, which means he was a Chaldean. If you don't know what a Chaldean is, a Chaldean is the same as a Babylonian, who in the Bible are the bad guys. But verse 2, God appeared to him. Wow. That's a big deal. God appeared to a Babylonian. Probably that happened in the temple in Jerusalem, did it? No, that happened in Mesopotamia. And then God moved him. Well, thank goodness for that. Presumably God moved him to the promised land, did he, straight away? No. Moved him to Haran, which is on the Turkey-Syria border, not Israel. There's Abraham. Now, how about Joseph? Oh, phew. We're okay now with Joseph. Surely we're all right. Central Focus has just spent months studying Joseph. Where does all the action happen with Joseph? Egypt. 7 verse 9 says God was with Joseph in Egypt. Turns out God can operate, act, call people, speak to people, help people in both of the really bad places in the Bible, in Babylon and in Egypt. Okay, how about Moses? Now, Moses is a big deal in the Bible. It's the one that they've accused Stephen of being against. Well, Moses, Stephen says, really, he was an Egyptian, wasn't he? Really? And when you think about it, he's ethnically Israelite. But verse 21, he is the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 22, he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians for how long? Verse 23, for 40 years. Moses the Egyptian. 40 years of Egyptian, 3 months of Hebrew. I was very disappointed. Across the road, there was no three-month-old baby in that room, and no one was willing to own up to being 40. But compare it. You know, how much does a three-month-old know? How much does a 40-year-old know? Okay, Moses the Egyptian. Then he has to leave Egypt in a hurry. Well, phew. He probably goes straight to Jerusalem, doesn't he, to go and meet God, yeah? No. He goes to Midian, where he brings up a family for 40 years. Oh, it's Moses the Midianite. And then he meets God. Well, phew, in the temple? No, on a mountain, in a desert, in Arabia. And then think about what Moses achieves in his life. God sends him to Egypt to bring all the people to meet God. Where? On the mountain that isn't in the promised land. In fact, Moses never goes to the promised land. He sees it once, and he never goes to Jerusalem. And Stephen's nearly done on this. He accelerates a lot. And basically, as he gets to his punchline, he says, oh, and by the way, do you remember they had hundreds of years without a temple? Do you know what they had before a temple? Verse 44, they had a tent. tent of witness. Do you know whose idea that tent was? Well, it was God's idea, and he gave it to Moses as a custom. So do you know who really changed the customs of Moses? That was you lot when you built a temple. That's the thing that's a change to the custom of Moses. Not that that's a bad thing. That was a God thing. God wanted you to change it. But God is the one who gets to change the customs of Moses. You know he's done that. You know he's promised to do it again. And you should have been ready for it. And the tent itself, verse 44, it was based on a pattern that Moses saw. And I don't know if Stephen knew this, but certainly by the time we get to the book of Hebrews, we know that that is a pattern based on a reality in heaven. Verse 49, God has a throne in heaven, and that is the reality. And the tiny boxes down on earth, they were built at his command based on the pattern of the reality. But they were always just doll's houses and symbols compared to a reality that was unimaginably bigger. So verse 48 is Stephen's summary. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. You're defending the doll's house against the creator of the world because you think your human institution is more important than what God is doing in the world now. In fact, his counter-accusation is that they have made an idol of their temple. There's a parallel in the speech between the golden calf in verse 41, made by human beings, and the temple made by human beings. Temple was a good thing until Jesus arrived. Now the new Exodus is here. Now the new Moses is here, just like the old Moses promised, verse 37. And the people of God now, they are leaving the place of idolatry. They're following Jesus, the new Moses. And you rulers, you authorities, you've got a choice. That's the moment you're in. You can stay in the man-made temple, which God has changed now, or you can leave with the new Moses and follow Jesus as he builds his new temple, which is the new reality. It's quite a moment, isn't it? I think I'd always thought that Jesus' trial was the kind of last chance for Jerusalem's leadership. But I think that's wrong, actually, because God is so patient. Even after the execution of his son, he sends Peter and he sends the apostles and he has them spend months and months and months preaching in Jerusalem only, really, and preaching mercy and forgiveness in Jerusalem. And thousands of the people who were around when Jesus was killed, including a great many priests, including people who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," thousands of them have been forgiven and are now children of God and brothers and sisters of Jesus. And it's only after months and months and months of that that his servant Stephen now stands before them as food bank guy, spokesman, and prophet. And even while Stephen is speaking, I think he is hoping that more of them will repent and that we're not told, but maybe more of them did. But at the same time, he has no illusions. That's our verse 51. You stiff-necked people means stubborn, uncircumcised in heart and ears. That means corrupted by sin in the places that matter most. They cannot think, feel, change, or hear. You always resist the Holy Spirit. So what are they going to do? Well, that's point two. The response was always going to be persecution. See, if you want to maintain the authority of your man-made institution, whatever it is, against the action of God, well, then you have to persecute his messengers. You can't just let it go. This isn't an academic debate. They're not just kind of sad that Stephen has better arguments about Jesus than they do. Stephen is a threat to their existence. The gospel is a threat to their existence. so they must eradicate him. And here I'm taking the two other themes of his Bible overview into one for this point. So God's righteous ones have always suffered. He's always been rejected, sorry. And God's people in general have always suffered. And again, very quickly, he focuses on Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. And even within the life of Abraham, Moses, and Joseph, he focuses on the way that they were rejected. Abraham, it's not kind of full rejection, but it's a big emphasis on how homeless he was. He had no inheritance in the land, not even a foot's length. He's a sojourner, no citizenship, no rights. He has to bargain and beg even for somewhere to bury his debts. But Joseph and Moses, they are rejected emphatically and rejected by their own people. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? So who sold Joseph into slavery? Was his brothers. 11 of the sons of Israel, 11 of the tribes of Israel, sold the 12th into slavery. Moses turned up age 40. In verse 25, supposing that his people would understand that God was giving them salvation through him, and they rejected him. Who made you ruler and judge? And they exiled him for 40 years. But there's a pattern. The God-made reality prevails. Joseph saves his brothers. And verse 35, the one they said, who are you? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. This man led them out into a desert. Where, what happened in the desert? They rejected him again and again, actually. Stephen only gives us one. Which of your fathers did not, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? So it's no surprise when you keep reading in verse 52, they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Moses says, Jesus is Lord. The prophets say, Jesus is the Savior. Well, your fathers killed them and rejected them. So of course you killed Jesus. So of course you persecute his people, which is only what his people have always suffered. And again, I don't have time to do much more than just read the list on the handouts. But you've got homeless, slave, slaves, starving, refugee, you've got a genocidal assault on the babies of the people, and then you've got an exile into Babylon. So last week we said persecution is normal. And maybe last week you wanted to say, really? Isn't it just the difficult people, like Paul? Well, what do we think now after we've seen Stephen, the food bank guy? What does Stephen do? He is full of love for people in need. But that is no protection. His social action, his mercy ministries are no protection. His miracles, you know, his power evangelism, that is no protection. His status, the fact that he is not the spokesperson, he's just someone in the organization trying to do some good, that is no protection. The fact that he is right, the fact that he has the apologetic arguments and he can explain himself well, and they realize that he is right, that is no protection. And his Bible overview says always this happens. And maybe you wanted to ask why. Why isn't Christianity harmless or even good? Well, food bank guy says that doesn't matter. Even feeding the hungry and doing miracles for the destitute, Christianity is not harmless to anything that is opposed to God. The gospel is an existential threat to any man-made institution that wants to hold up its authority against God. The rule of Jesus is an existential threat to any man-made authority. And that the point of this conversation in Jerusalem, of all places, is to prove that point forever. And this man-made institution, the one that Stephen is interacting with, it was good. And it was God-ordained. This is the chosen people of God with all of the prophets and all of the customs of Moses, as they said. This is the high priest himself in the council of God's people. These are the very best representatives of humanity that you could find anywhere. If any institution is going to pass the stewardship test, the trusteeship test, it would be this one. It's barely a man-made institution at all. There's so much of God in it. But faced with God, come in person in Jesus Christ, faced with the new Exodus and the new Moses, they made the wrong choice. Not all of them. That was the problem, because that Jerusalem's becoming a Christian city. That's the problem. So many of the priests have become Christians. So the old institution is going to have to change. It's going to have to give way. And faced with that choice, they did what man-made institutions always do, and they persecuted the truth, and they persecuted the gospel. If it can happen there, then it can happen anywhere and always. So just finishing the story, Stephen's prediction comes true. Verse 54 and verse 57 tell us about their hearts and their ears. They cannot take what he is saying, so they're furious, and they physically stop their ears to prevent themselves from hearing it. And they drag him away, and they stone him to death, even as he prays on for mercy for them. Well, time is basically gone. Let me just draw out two applications as we close. One of them is the same as last week, and one of them is new this week. So here's the one that's the same. This is normal. So we don't panic when it happens. If it's happening to you at work in a small way, or the kind of things Rob told us about what's happening around the world, we don't panic when it happens. We don't seek it ever, but we're not surprised by it either. And we don't change course to try and avoid it. We don't change the gospel, change the message. We don't shoot the messenger, you know, food bank guy, how grumpy you must have been for this to be happening to you. It's just predictable and normal. But second thing, new application, I think, this week, we should be able to understand it, should make sense to us. Even, I think, we should be able to empathize with the people who are persecuting. Empathize, not, justify. So when ISIS beheads Christians, or when authoritarian regimes pull down church buildings, when they force Christians to pray in front of images of human dictators, we should actually say, oh, of course. So predictable. Even maybe you think you kind of feel sorry for it, how insecure they are that faced with people who want to follow Jesus, they're forced to put up, you know, meters tall pictures of their own face to make them pray to Jesus in front of it. Of course, so predictable. The man-made institution fears the God-made reality that it knows will replace it eventually and eternally. Let me pray for us in our day, in our age. Dear Father, you know us, you know our hearts, and you know that we fear persecution, and often that we do arrange what we'll say and what we'll do to try and make it less likely. Father, please would the example of Stephen and his words preserved for us by Luke. Father, please would your word be at work in us, that we would see that this is what the world has always been like, that we would trust you, that nothing is going wrong, and that we would understand what it is that makes the gospel such a threat to people. And our Father, please would you keep us believing in you and believing in the unstoppable spread of your gospel all over the world, that we would pray, that we would act, that we would speak as those who trust you and trust your promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.